received her proofs from the photographer, and after looking at them, she stormed back to the studio. She slammed the proofs on the desk, and she said to the photographer, "These did not do me justice." To which he turned to her, and she said, "What, dear lady, with a face like yours, you don't need justice. You need mercy." It's easy for us to... What, did you just get that or what? It's easy for us when somebody harms us, when somebody hurts us, for us to cry out for justice. And when we are the ones who cause pain and cause hurt and people come to us confronting us of what we have done, it's easy for us to quickly cry out for mercy. Is it not? What does God want us to do? How does He want us to respond? If we are here to live for the praise of His glory, if we are here to honor His holy name, then how is it that He would choose for us to respond to the people that are needy out there? How would God choose for us to respond when someone has hurt us, harmed us, when we would be tempted to cry out for justice? How would God choose for us to respond? Well, I think just from the things we've talked about this morning, the songs that we've sung, it's probably evident to you that God calls us, calls His people to respond in all kinds of circumstances, with all kinds of needs, or with all kinds of people, to respond with mercy, chesed, loving kindness. What does that look like? What is that? What will be different about our life if we respond to life circumstances and the pressures that come at us, the needs that are around us, with mercy? This morning I'd like to paint that picture so that you see in living color what that looks like. And we're going to start by looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. If you turn there with me, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, we're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, as Augustine first coined it. And Jesus is telling us, this is what it means to live in the kingdom. If you want to be on the king's team, these are the qualities that have to be a part of your life. And these are the rules of how to play on the king's team. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the Gospel of Matthew give us this picture of how we properly relate with the king in his kingdom. Now, Jesus is very concerned about the actions of our life. And largely, chapters 6 and 7 of Matthew deal with the actions of our life. But Jesus is more concerned with the inside of our life and how that affects how we live. You know people that can act mercifully. Jesus is interested in that. Jesus is more interested in what goes on inside our heart, that it might be properly reflected in biblical mercy. And so in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, here at the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus describes for us what a heart for God looks like, what those characteristics are that are a part of the people that are of God's team. And so he begins, chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Those who realize the utter bankruptcy of their spiritual state. Those who mourn over their sin. Those who are meek, that is, those who realize that they are nothing, have nothing, deserve nothing before God. Those who insatiably hunger not for their own self-will, but for God's righteousness. Those who hunger for His kingdom. These are the characteristic of those who are part of God's kingdom. That's how you get into the king. The kingdom. That's how you get on the king's team, having these kind of characteristics. And it's how we play the game. Now in verse 7, Jesus begins to make a little bit of a shift. In the first four Beatitudes, he has been describing for us what those inner qualities are like. This is what a child of the king looks like. They are poor in spirit. They mourn over sin. They are meek. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now what Jesus is going to do is continue to develop what that inner spirit looks like, but now he's going to shift gears just a little bit and begin to practically apply it to how that looks in my relationships with other people. Now there are some commentators who believe that the first four Beatitudes are mirrored in the second four. Let me read the second four, beginning of verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there are some that say the first four Beatitudes, mirroring the second four Beatitudes, the second four show how those begin to be fleshed out in our personal relationships with other people. Those that are poor in spirit, those who realize they are bankrupt spiritually, are ones who cry out for God's mercy. Those are the not the needy poor, but the beggarly poor. Remember? They are the ones who are on the knees before God, begging for mercy. Now in verse 7, the mirror. So these are the ones who give mercy to other people. Do you see that? Verse 4 tells us, blessed are those who mourn for their sin. Blessed are those people who are grieved because they have offended a holy God. Verse 8, these are the people that hunger, that thirst, that crave after holiness. Those who desire a pure and righteous heart. Blessed, Jesus says, in verse 5, are the meek. Those who know they have nothing, are nothing, deserve nothing. These are the people that seek peace among mankind. Verse 6, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they will be filled. These are the ones who will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because the world is going to get chock full of what holy living looks like, what love tangibly looks like, and they're not going to tolerate it. And those people will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Do you see how those weave together and are intermingled and interspersed and tied all together? I encourage you to chew on these things as we continue to go through these. But for today, we're just going to look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Now we could tear that verse into two sections. What does mercy mean? What does that word look like? How do we describe it? How do we understand it? And then, what is the result of mercy? Now, as you look at the first part of that verse, where Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, what does he mean? What does Jesus mean when he blesses those who are merciful? Is he giving us a blessing for those people who are willing to do anything for anyone at any time, no matter who they are, no matter what the need? Is Jesus giving his blessing upon those people who look the other way? Is Jesus giving his blessing on those people who do not exact justice? Is Jesus telling us that it is more blessed for us, we are in high standing with God, if we get rid of the jails, if we put away capital punishment? Is that what Jesus is saying? What does it mean when Jesus said, blessed, fortunate, envious are those who are merciful? Well, we have to make a distinction. We have to discern what mercy is not before we can really understand what it is. We have to make a couple of distinctions here. We have to distinguish what mercy is from the Bible in contrast to what the world says. And we have to make a distinction between other biblical words that are interrelated with mercy so that we have a clearer understanding of what it is not. So first, as we look at a distinction between what biblical mercy is and what the world understands, we don't have to go very far to see that there are many in this world who do not believe that mercy is something that we should practice. It was the Romans it was one Roman philosopher, as a matter of fact, who said that mercy was a disease of the soul. The Romans were ones who exalted justice and discipline and courage and testosterone. The Romans said, that is weakness to show somebody mercy. No, we exact every dime. And in their totalitarian regime, it expressed itself in many different ways. There was a practice. I didn't write down the Latin word. Something like patrias apotestras was the Latin phrase, which means that a Roman citizen had the opportunity, the choice, when a child was born to him, to say, keep it or leave it. And when a child was born, that father had the opportunity to say, keep it or drown it. And they did. There was no mercy. In that same Roman system, a man, for a variety of reasons, could have a slave of his executed, murdered, buried, and he would suffer no recourse whatsoever. He could do the same thing with a wife if she did not please him. There was no mercy. There are some in this world that say that mercy is a disease. And we see it in how people treat abortion today. We see it in other cultures. A seminary professor of mine told me a statistic, I only have his word to go on, that 40% of all the hospitals in India are staffed by Americans, largely because of their philosophical belief of karma. Karma is part of the Hinduistic system that says you are reaping right now what you sowed in your past life. Of course, it's all tied in with reincarnation. So for me to show mercy to someone is spiritually damaging to that person, because I am taking away something that he earned. They would say mercy is wrong. So there are some in our world that say mercy is not something that should be characterized of our life. That is clearly antithetical to what Jesus is telling us. Is that not right? But there are others who say that mercy is something that we give to those from whom we expect to get. I give to John expecting that next week he's going to give to me. I helped Sally out in her time of need last week, expecting that she's going to help me out in my time of need. That's another way that the world looks at mercy. Turn in Matthew chapter 5 over to verse 46. Look at what Jesus has to say about this kind of attitude of mercy. Verse 46, Matthew 5, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And there are some who say that if I give mercy to this person now, maybe I don't know that person, and maybe they're not personally going to reciprocate, but I expect that if I give mercy here, I'm going to get it over here, right? I give to some of the guys down on Burnside, and I expect, well, when I'm down and out, there's got to be somebody that's going to give it to me. That's how the world looks at mercy. Jesus didn't look at it that way. Jesus was the epitome of mercy himself. Think about it. Jesus was one who healed the blind. He strengthened the crippled. He healed the sick. Jesus was one who was a friend of sinners. Jesus was one who touched lepers. Jesus was one who sat down and ate with tax collectors and prostitutes. Jesus was one who was seen talking intimately with pimps and guys that are part of the mafia, you know, the bosses. Jesus was one who came alongside and he put his arms around those people that were crying and he wept with them. Jesus was one who walked alongside of somebody who was lonely. Jesus was the epitome of showing mercy, kindness, love. When he gave mercy, did he get mercy a little while later? Not on your life. The more mercy he gave, the more stones they picked up looking to stone him. The more mercy he gave, the more spit came coming out of their mouth, his face. The more mercy he gave, the more intent and focused their desire was to crucify him. Folks, though the world may say, if I give a little mercy here, I'll get a little mercy there, Jesus knows none of that. The kind of mercy that Jesus is talking about is one that gives and gives and gives, not expecting it in return from men. We are promised that God will give us mercy. We'll get to that in a little while. But from a world's point of view, we give without the expectation of getting. Now that's hard. Let's make a distinction between mercy and other biblical words. How is mercy different than forgiveness, than love, than grace, than justice? How are those things different from one another? Well, let's take them one at a time. In Titus chapter 3, as we look at the distinction between mercy and forgiveness, in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, he saved us, listen, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God saves us by his mercy. He pours out his forgiveness. That's all a part of salvation. But mercy is bigger than forgiveness. Mercy extends and meets a particular need. That's simply what mercy is. Mercy is simply compassionately meeting a need. There is a need for the unforgiven soul, for the sinner. There is a need for forgiveness. And God saves us by His mercy. He extends that forgiveness to us. But mercy is bigger than forgiveness, because mercy can be extended to a variety of other kinds of needs, not only forgiveness. Do you see that? So if we have here an umbrella that we might call forgiveness, there's a bigger umbrella that we would call mercy. Mercy comes from forgiveness, but it's bigger than forgiveness. All right? Next word we might consider, love. How does mercy compare with love? Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. As mercy is bigger than forgiveness, so is love bigger than mercy. God extended His love for us, gave us His mercy, and brought us salvation. But there is more to love than only mercy, because mercy implies that there is a need. You see that? But when God gives us His love, it is not always because there is a need. The Father loves the Son. The Son has no needs. The Father loves the angels. The angels don't have needs. So God's love is bigger than mercy. We might draw it here. Forgiveness is here with this little umbrella. Mercy is a little bit bigger. It's more than forgiveness. But love is bigger than both of them. Love encapsulates both of them. Okay, well, how is mercy then different than grace? Mercy is more than forgiveness, less than love. But mercy is a sister of grace. They talk about two sides of the same kind of coin. However, there's a distinction between the two. Mercy is there extending help where there is a problem, where there's a specific need. Grace extends pardon. Mercy deals with the negative consequences of sin. Grace deals with the root issue. Mercy saves us from the consequences, the pain, the hurt, the ravages of sin. Grace removes the problem altogether. Do you see? They're very closely related. They're sisters, but they're different. Mercy is more than forgiveness, less than love, a sister of grace, and it's a brother of justice. Now think about this. How can God be both just and merciful at the same time? Have you ever thought about that? How can God be just and merciful at the same time? Because justice exacts punishment. Mercy extends pardon. Justice demands that the hammer falls. Mercy puts the hammer down. How could the two be so similar together? How could they be so similarly related? How could God be characterized by both mercy and justice? Now, I know this is a theological exercise for you. Stay with me. Mercy and justice are siblings together because of one fact, and one fact alone. Let me read you from John MacArthur's words. He puts it succinctly. In our day, it's thought to be unloving and unkind to hold people responsible for their sins. But that is a cheap grace that is not just and is not merciful. It offers neither punishment nor pardon for sin. And because it merely overlooks sin, it leaves sin. And the one who relies on that sort of mercy is left in his sin. To cancel justice is to cancel mercy. To ignore sin is to deny the truth. And mercy and truth are inseparable. In every true act of mercy, someone pays the price. In every act of mercy, somebody pays the price. And when the price is met, justice is satisfied. Do you see that? When the Good Samaritan came along, there were a couple other guys that had gone before him. You remember the story. There had been a man who had been robbed, stripped, beaten, left for dead by some thieves, tucked off the side of the road, and a Levite and a priest go by. You know, the religious elite. Those people that would have known the law. Those people that would have known how the king plays his game. And they walked on by. They didn't want to get involved. They didn't want to help out. And Jesus praised the Good Samaritan, the guy that was despised by all the Jews, because he reached out. He showed mercy. But folks, somebody had to pay the price. And that Samaritan paid the price. When we talk about being free from sin, when we talk about having that judgment by God completely removed, expunged from us, it wasn't simply because God says, "Ah, you're cute, I like you, ah, sure, no problem." You said, "Oh yeah, no, God, so sure, I'll do that." No, it wasn't some kind of willy-nilly kind of mercy. No, God is always just as he is merciful, and he extends his mercy because justice has been satisfied. It's because of the blood of Christ that God can extend his mercy to us. It's right that we sing, "Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." That's where the price was paid. That's when justice was served. That's why God can be merciful to us. Mercy and justice are brothers together only when there is a price that's been paid. Think about this, folks. Don't lose me here. When someone has wronged you and someone has hurt you, what does God call you to do? The merciful thing to do is to forgive that person. Is that hard? You bet it is. That's humanly impossible to do. When someone has hurt your child and you are just seeing red, you go through all the legal channels, you do whatever you can do there, but after it's all said and done, and you still have that videotape that plays in your mind, what does God call you to do? He calls you to forgive that person, to extend mercy. You might have to pay the price. You might have to pay the doctor bills. You might have to live with the consequences of whatever. But mercy cannot exist without somebody paying the price. I'm talking about biblical mercy. There's all kinds of stuff going on in the world in the guise of mercy. But the real stuff that Jesus blesses is costly. My kids are learning that if they come to me and they say, "Dad, I really blew it," Dad's going to extend mercy. But when I find out, kind of behind the barn, and things get covered up, and I don't have the full story, and Of course, my kids never do that. I want you to know that. This is hypothetical, of course. There is no mercy. There is justice. Do you see that? So they're all inextricably linked together. They're all packaged together. That's what mercy is not. All those things we've been talking about. So what is it? Well, golly. It's one of those things where, you know, here you have, how many words are there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7? I don't know, maybe a dozen words. It's one of those things where you think that a preacher would run out of things to say. He's only got 12 words to exposit here. This can't take more than 10 minutes. And yet, the whole Old Testament is flooded with words and images, storks and ostriches. All of these kinds of things that describe and picture for us what mercy looks like. And we would be here for days to talk about those things. So I'm struggling here to try to narrow things down and package them up in such a small little thing. Let me give you some passages of Scripture that describe for us, declare in some tangible, practical, fleshed out ways what mercy looks like. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57, as you're looking, let me read from Isaiah 1. Listen to what the prophet says. Stop doing wrong, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Wow. You got a whole list right there in one verse telling you what does mercy look like. Look at me, Isaiah chapter 58, verse 7. Isaiah 58, 7. Is it not to share your food with the hungry? To provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? That's what mercy looks like. Look at verse 9. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger, with malicious talk, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry, satisfy the needs of the oppressed, phew. Well, there's another list of what mercy looks like in very tangible, practical ways. Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist is speaking. The man who has two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same. Mercy is simply compassionately responding to the needs of other people. Those needs will be many. They will be multitudinous. It's giving a hand of friendship to a visitor. It's giving a cup of cold water to a Mormon who knocks on your door. It's giving somebody a strong back. It's giving somebody gentle words. It's giving someone an encouraging smile. Margaret Mead, famed anthropologist, was once asked by a student, "What's the earliest sign of civilization among a given people?" And this anthropology student expected that Margaret Mead would come back with the answer, "Well, we know that we have found a civilization when we find broken pottery, or we find a fish hook, or we find some other kind of tool." But she said, "No, we find that civilization has come among a group of people when there is a healed femur. A healed leg." Because she said, when somebody has a broken leg, they can't go out and hunt. They can't go out and fish. They can't go out and gather food. They are depending upon other people to help them. She said, a sign of civilization is when there are those people that care for the needs of people around them and are willing to go out of their way to help them. In spring of 1994, Mr. Alter's fifth grade class in Oceanside, California, had nothing, as far as the boys go, but boys who had bald heads. All the boys in Mr. Alter's class were bald. Only one of them had to be bald. His name was Ian O'Gorman. And Ian had lymphoma, and the doctor had prescribed to him a very healthy chemotherapy regimen. Knowing that his hair was probably going to come out, Ian went down to the barber and said, "Take it off." But his best buddy, by the name of Kyle Hanslick, talked with some of his friends there in the class, and all of the boys decided that they were going to get their heads shaved just like Ian had to get his shaved. Kyle said this: "The last thing we wanted was to, the last thing he would want is to not fit in. We just wanted to make him feel better." And so here all of these 10-year-old boys go down and they get their head shaved for the sake of one little boy. That's mercy. Folks, we show mercy physically by giving of what we have materially. We show mercy emotionally. We show mercy socially. We show mercy mentally. We can show mercy spiritually. Do you realize that one of the most merciful things you could ever do to anyone is tell them about the person and the work of Jesus Christ? That is one of the most merciful things you can do. That is compassionately responding to someone's need. Very simply, that's what mercy is. And that's the life to which God calls us. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful." And this is the result, he says, "For they will be shown mercy." Every person who gives this kind of mercy, as Jesus is talking, will be shown mercy. Now again, he's not talking about superficial stuff. He's not talking about worldly kind of mercy. He's talking about the kind of mercy that comes from a person who realizes that they are poor in spirit. Those people who respond out of what Christ has already done for them, those are the people who will have mercy poured out upon them. You know, it's verses like this that have filled convents and monasteries for years. Because people are looking for mercy. They want God to look favorably upon them. And so they want to do all of these kinds of good deeds and good acts of mercy in order that they be shown mercy. You see, they don't see how verse 3 ties in with verse 7. Let me throw another Lulu to you. Look at verse 6, chapter 6 of Matthew. Chapter 6, verse 14. "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Now, folks, if we take that out of context, and many people have, out of the Sermon on the Mount, out of Jesus talking to his men primarily about what the kingdom looks like and how to live in the kingdom, we don't understand that verse. And we are led to believe that we can earn God's forgiveness. We can earn God's mercy. If I'm merciful, God's going to be merciful to me. If I forgive other people, God's going to forgive me, right? No. No, it doesn't work that way. You see, because Jesus starts with verse 3 in chapter 5. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who realize they have nothing. They are spiritually bankrupt before God. Those are the people that are on their knees pleading for God's mercy, pleading for God's forgiveness. Those are the people that God extends his mercy. Those are the people that are the beneficiaries of God's forgiveness. We can't earn God's mercy. We can't earn God's forgiveness. No, that is given to us. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy," he's talking about a cycle of mercy. He's previously, in verse 3, talked about those people who have been on their knees before God begging for mercy. And then, verse 7, they in turn give mercy. Jesus has paid the price. We've received that mercy. And then we respond by giving it back to others. Then what's God do? He gives us more mercy. Why? In order that we would respond to others with more mercy. And what's God going to do? He's going to give us more mercy. And as we forgive other people, what's God going to do? He's going to promise us that he's going to continue to forgive us. And he's going to continue to pour out his mercy upon us. Do you see that? We don't earn it. It's simply a promise that God's going to keep it coming. So no matter what happens, as we seek to live righteously in the kingdom, as we seek to live mercifully, as we seek to live with a forgiving spirit with our brothers and sisters around us, God will promise to keep that forgiveness and keep that mercy coming. That's what he promises. That's the result of showing mercy. We don't earn favor. We have God's word that he will continue to pour out his mercy upon us. And if our experience is anything like the Apostle Paul, and I think for any believer it has to be, the more we walk with God, the more we understand how far we are from God, and the more we cry out to God for more mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he is merciful.